Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Whenever you start talking about the weather, people say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, or you don't know what to talk about, so you talk about the weather. But is this not incredible weather that we're having? I mean, you know, the Harvey thing, the Irma thing, but, you know, let's just be a little selfish. The last 3-4 weeks have been pretty incredible. I don't ever remember a tail end of August that was that nice and that pleasant. So, you know, we've been pretty blessed. Boy, he really doesn't know what he's talking about. 4 weeks ago, it was not like that. I want you to remember back. 4 weeks ago, it was about 105 degrees. And the church offices, in case you don't know, are down there in that middle oven. And there's two units. And in God's providence, both units went out in 1 week. And they serviced them. They worked for about 12 hours, and then they stopped and all this stuff. And so long story short, it was relatively tolerable one morning. And then I went to lunch, and I came back, and it was an oven. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do? And Andy was gone, and Grant wasn't there, and Justin wasn't there, and Judy said, can I go home? And I said, no, you stay here and answer the phone. But no, I let her go home, and I came over to the student center. Now, I was working on this sermon that we're going to talk about here, and so I've walked through that student center. I've walked through those buildings thousands of times, honestly, and I've seen it before, but because of what I'm about to talk about, it just really pricked me. Maybe that's the wrong word. I noticed it, and I saw Bibles everywhere. It was amazing. I mean, you know, if you go in the student center, that, you know, there's a whole bunch of old couches that we all have donated, and that's where the kids gather. And there's like 3 or 4 Bibles there, and then there's another section where there's a bunch of couches, and there's 3 or 4 Bibles there. And then I walk down the hallway where the kids club, but is now called Buds, and there's Bibles there, Bibles there. I mean, there was Bibles galore all over this place. And I'm sure that if I'd have walked up here into this building and gone in the adult classrooms or looked at that table back there, there's Bibles there everywhere. I mean, we are up to our ears in Bibles. And you know what? We're not alone. I'm sure that if you went down Moore's Lane and you stopped in at the churches that believe the Bible and teach the Bible, and you went there on an off day, they'd have Bibles galore there. I mean, we lose them, we donate them, they're there. I mean, if you got a smartphone, you literally have access to hundreds of Bibles. But isn't it ironic that as people measure things, today, just general Bible knowledge is at an all-time low? I mean, we may have the Bible in just droves. It's at our fingertips. But generally speaking, Bible knowledge is at an all-time low. We don't know the basic information that was in the Bible. And what really is fascinating is when I think about what my parents used to talk about. My parents were born in 1921. Both of them are in heaven now. But they went to high school in the late 30s. One in Seattle, Washington, and one in the south portion of the state of Virginia. And both of them, independent in their schools, as part of their high school literature classes, had to take Bible. Not because they were teaching religion in the schools. It's just, you know, my goodness, it's the most popular book in the history of mankind. And so an educated person should know what it says, the general layout of it. And so as part of their literature classes, they learned the Bible, whether they wanted to or not. They learned Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. They learned, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They learned what the Gospels were and what the book of Acts was about, and just a general Bible knowledge. You know, it isn't like that anymore. Even back in the 60s, I know Dallas ISD had a basic Bible curriculum that was taught. We don't do that anymore. As a society, as a culture, we've gotten to where in reality we're not even sure it's all that valuable, even if it is the most popular book in the history of mankind. And so, isn't it ironic? Bibles galore, and yet we know it so little. There was a time, though, when actually Bible knowledge and Bible reading were even lower. About 500 or 600 years ago, people were just very ignorant of the Scriptures. And the thing that's interesting is today it's like there's oversaturation. Back then, it just wasn't even available. And in fact, the authorities, the leaders, 500 or 600 years ago, they thought that the Bible was almost too dangerous. It's almost like giving a kid a loaded gun and say, here, play with this. See if you can figure out how to use it. And so rather than the tendency to put the Bible into people's hands, they progressively and in an organized effort kept the Bible out of people's hands. And so consequently, the church got way far afield of what the Bible really teaches. Basic truths were just covered over in mountains of tradition and false teaching and power and money and immoral activity. It's kind of interesting what was going on 500 or 600 years ago kind of illustrated for us something that I think we all know, and that is that you could have Christianity and it doesn't need the gospel. It doesn't need the core doctrines of the faith. It can still function. You can still have pastors. You can still have church buildings. You can still have religious ceremonies. And you can have the smells and the bells and all this stuff. And you don't even have to have any of those core doctrines. And the thing will still hum right along. And it'll seem like everything's great. But I think you know and I know that that form of Christianity, even though it's possible, it is not anything that anyone would want, because it's impotent. It's powerless. It's not something that will help you get through the Harveys and the Irmas of life. There's a great form of godliness, but when you need the power of God in your life, those forms, they don't do anything for you. That was the Christianity of 500 or 600 years ago. But it's interesting. Something happened about 500 years ago that changed it all. And it started it from going from the authorities trying to keep the Bible out of our hands all the way to where we are today of having literally dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of Bibles just at our fingertips. It happened with God working in the lives of some people. What we're going to do over the next 5-6 weeks is something a little bit different, okay? Normally, I take a passage of Scripture and I try to explain it. What we're going to do over the next 5 or 6 weeks is actually we're going to look at various topics that the Bible addresses. Key topics, key doctrines, key truths, key convictions that had been lost. Things that are clearly taught in Scripture But people had become oblivious to them because they stopped reading the Bible. They stopped having access to the Bible. Things that you've got to have if you really are going to have a relationship with Christ. And so what I want to do is take the time to just kind of revisit and rediscover and really, in a way, reaffirm these convictions that really do count. But they also cost a great deal. And the conviction that we're going to look at today is the one that I had there on the title slide. It is just the whole notion of actually having the Bible for your very self. See, it wasn't that way. It wasn't that way. Years ago, people that were in the know, people that were in authority, thought that me having this in my language and you having yours in your language, that was a bad idea, because it's like giving you a loaded gun and you might hurt yourself. You might hurt someone else. And I think all of us understand the risk. Okay, yeah, people do get the wrong ideas from the Word of God, but boy, it is worth the risk. I mean, can you imagine doing without the Bible? Well, that's how it was 500 or 600 years ago. Let me give you some history here, okay? 700 years ago, in the 1300s, the organized church was led by what they called a pope. And the pope was always someone who was centered in Rome. He was always Italian. And he was considered to be the heir of Peter's throne, St. Peter, the Apostle Peter. Well, starting in about the 1300s, lo and behold, a Frenchman became pope. And, I mean, wait a minute. Was supposed to be Italian, supposed to be Rome. But then another Frenchman became pope. And then another Frenchman. And finally, after six Frenchmen being pope, the power brokers had decided enough is enough. We don't want this. And the reason they didn't want it is because at that time, the most powerful man, and this is hard for us to understand, this is hard for us to even imagine, the most powerful man on the face of the earth was the pope. I mean, he was far more powerful than any king or prince or queen. He was it. He was the voice of God. He was the mega pastor of all mega pastors. And everything was under him. And I mean, he even had a security force. I don't know whether he had security cameras or whatever. But I mean, he had literally armies. And what he said, it went. And so he controlled economies. He controlled how much people made. He controlled what one nation sold to another nation and what one nation did with another nation. And when there was a border dispute, he was the one that decided. I mean, there were kings at that time, but those kings basically were under the authority of the pope. And now all of a sudden we've got these popes, and he's supposed to be in Rome, he's supposed to be Italian. And we've had six Frenchmen in a row. And finally, it's like enough is enough. And so what they did was they elected another pope. And this guy was from Rome, and he was Italian. He was the right stuff. But guess what happened? The guy who was pope didn't resign. So now we got two popes. And that went on for about 20 years. And this guy, his army, and fought against this guy, and this king would be in allegiance to this guy, and this guy over here would have some people being in allegiance to him. And, I mean, the common people were just like, these are how our pastors are supposed to be functioning? I mean, they were lost. They were like, this is just like power corrupted to the nth degree. Well, then finally, after about 20 years of that, they said, we've got to do something else. And so they decided, let's get rid of both those guys and let's elect another guy. And they did. The trouble is, these two guys didn't get the memo, and so now you got three popes. You know, this, by the way, if you paid attention in high school history class, this is what was called the Babylonian captivity of the church. It was in the late 1300s, the early 1400s, and here's these three popes that were just fighting against one another, and economies were rising and falling and collapsing based on the whims and the strength of these very, very powerful people. And big churches were being built and in honor of this guy, or being torn down in antagonism against this guy. And all of that stuff was going on in the name of the church. That was the climate that was going on. And then you know what happened? God brought a guy named John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, you can see, he was born in the early 1300s. And John Wycliffe was in England. And he went to Oxford. Oxford back then, just like today, was considered the greatest university on the face of the earth. The most brilliant people in the world went to Oxford. And even today, John Wycliffe is considered one of the most brilliant people to have ever gone to Oxford. Well, here's the thing that's fascinating about Wycliffe. And maybe you're saying, well, hey, there's some Christian organizations named after Wycliffe. Wycliffe Bible Translators. Well, in a minute, you'll know why. When you go to university back then, the first thing you do is you become a master of the book. Before you get into the sciences or the math or the engineering or anything else, the first thing you need to know is the basic ABCs. And back then, the basic ABCs was considered what was in the Bible. Now, hundreds, if not thousands of people kind of quickly mastered the Bible and then moved on to the important stuff. But Wycliffe was different. And I really think he was different because God was stirring his heart. You know, he was able, I don't think he had it on his smartphone to be able to read what was going on between the three popes that were fighting it out. But he was smart enough to see all this organizational junk that was going on. And he was like, this ain't right. And so when he started as a student at Oxford, and the first thing they said is you first got to master the Bible and then you can get to the good stuff. As he started to read it, it became apparent to him that things were way off course. You know what was fascinating about Wycliffe? The first thing Wycliffe saw was that the nature of the church, as it was taught in Scripture, was totally different than how it was functioning out there in the world. I mean, just in a nutshell, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. These are the things that Wycliffe saw. He said, hey, wait a minute. The church, it isn't an organization. It isn't some guy who basically might as well be a king of the world who's got armies that will go and squash people if they don't do exactly what he says. It's not some guy that is the ultimate power broker that gets the French and the Germans and the Italians to function together in an economic way. The church is an organism. The church is all believers united together in kind of an invisible force to be the body of Christ. You see, as Wycliffe read the Bible, passages like 1 Corinthians 12, you know, the one that talks about how, you know, we're all baptized into one body, and some of us are hands, and some of us are feet, and some of us are eyes, ears, mouth, and nose. He's like, that's what it's supposed to be like. It's not supposed to be three guys duking it out to see who can build the biggest castle. And all of a sudden, he saw that corruption, and he juxtaposed it against the Word of God, and he's like, something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. And so he started teaching at Oxford. He was so brilliant, they're like, hey, we got to get you to stay here on faculty. And so instead of following the normal course, Wycliffe started, we're going to take some time to learn what this Bible has to say. We're not just going to rush through it so we can get to the good stuff. This is This is God's word. And see, that was the second thing that Wycliffe became really convinced of. He saw the nature of the church, but he also saw the role of Scripture. And he said, hey, wait a minute. This is God's source of truth. Yeah, everything, you know, the other stuff, you know, it's true, the mathematics, the science, and that stuff. But this is God's word to human beings about what life is about through and through. I mean, this book actually tells you how to get out of this place alive. This book tells you how to conduct yourselves in business and in economics and in bad situations and even within your marriage. And all of a sudden, as Wycliffe started to teach this, something dawned on him. And he said, you know what? It's really, why is it that only us elites get the Bible? And so he started talking to people and he said, hey, wait a minute. You know, what do you think about us mass producing the Bible so that other people could have it? And I've got a really radical idea. What do you think about, instead of just mass producing it in Latin, because that's the language that it was in, and nobody spoke Latin anymore. The really smart people knew how to read it. But, you know, about 300 years after Christ, there was this guy named Jerome, and he took the Bible and copied it into Latin. And that was the only copy that anyone had. There were copies of it in Greek and Hebrew. You know, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. But, I mean, those were just stuffed away in the back shelves of libraries. And so Wycliffe said, what do you think about taking this Latin thing and let's put it in English? Let's put it in the language of people so that smiths and merchants and homemakers and teachers could actually read it in their own language. And initially the leaders said, well, that's nuts because nobody knows how to read. And Wycliffe said, why don't we teach them to read? Maybe let's teach them to read the Word of God. And then they said, well, that's nuts because, you know, I mean, you give them this stuff, it's like giving them a loaded gun. And he said, well, why don't we teach them to understand it so they could read it and know what it really says instead of coming up with these far ideas? Well, that's nuts. We don't like that. And then they gave a third excuse. That's expensive. Haven't you figured it out? This is 1380. Gutenberg's not going to invent the printing press for another 100 years. What are you thinking? And he said, well, I've got these kids sitting in my class, and I think it would be good for them to make copies of the Word of God. Well, they'd have to do that by hand. Yeah. Well, that would take 10 months. Yeah. But it would be worth it for that merchant down the street selling the wares to have his own copy of the Word of God. You're telling me that that guy needs the Word of God in his language where he could read it and he could teach it to his family and teach it to the people and he'd know how to conduct his business in a godly way? Too expensive. But you know what Wycliffe said? No, that's exactly what I think God wants us to do. And so Wycliffe came to the conclusion and to the convictions that you needed your own copy of the Scriptures. And you didn't need it in Latin, and you didn't need it in Greek or Hebrew. You needed it in the Texarkana Gazette language. And the reason you have it now is because there was a guy named Wycliffe who fought that. You know, it's interesting. The people that really bought into Wycliffe's thinking, they were called the Lollards. One of the things he taught them is, you know what? To do this is expensive. And so he taught people that, you know what? The goal of life was not to just spend all the money you had. The goal of life was to live a frugal life so that you had money to invest in the kingdom. And it might be that that guy that sits there for 10 months making a hand copy of the Bible, he maybe needs someone to support him so that he could do that, so he can feed his wife and his kids. And so don't spend all of your money. Give some of your money to him who, as he does this ministry, that will ultimately change lives. And that's what Wycliffe taught his people to do. Well, the more he taught, the more he got people to buy into it all, the authorities hated it more and more and more and more. And finally, it wasn't a friendly disagreement. It is like, you know what, Wycliffe? We're sick of this. I mean, we've listened to you for 10 years. Enough. Now stop it. And you know what? Wycliffe didn't stop it. And they had court cases. And they had trials. And finally, eventually, Wycliffe, get this, was convicted of heresy. And they sentenced him to be burned at the stake. After he was convicted of heresy, and after he was sentenced to being burned at the stake, he was kind of under church arrest, and he pulled a fast one. He's still getting to be able to preach in his church, but he just had to stay there, and people could come and listen to him because his execution was scheduled, you know, several weeks away. And you know what he did? He pulled a fast one. He had a heart attack and died. They never could burn him at the stake. And then they said, oh, this is great. No problem. We got rid of it. We didn't even have to burn him at the stake. But by that time, he had convinced so many other people that this was a valuable endeavor, that they kept copying the Word of God by hand and distributing all of his stuff. They actually took some of his sermons, they wrote them down, and they said, you need to read this. Well, I don't know how to read. Well, here, let me help you learn to read. And it's not in Latin, it's not in some other language, it's in the language that you speak. And he realized that, like Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Lord, sanctify them by thy truth. Where's truth? It's in your word. He learned that scriptures like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's given for, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And what happened after Wycliffe is the movement kept spreading and spreading and spreading. And guess what? These people that he had taught to live frugally and to teach and disciple and make copies of the Word of God, one of the things he also taught them was how to die for the faith. What was worth dying for the faith? And so many of his followers, even though he never was burned at the stake, many of his followers were burned at the stake. What was their crime? They had the audacity to give someone a Bible in the English language. Well, the movement kept spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading. And you know what happened 34 years after it? The leaders were scratching their heads saying, how do we put a lid on this thing? And finally someone said, you know what? We should have done what we should have done. So they exhumed his body, tied it to a stake, and they burned it. 34 years after he was dead. And they gathered up all the books that they could find that had John Wycliffe's name on it, all the Bibles that he and his followers had made, and they burned them. And you know, it's interesting. If you ever go to London, one of the places you got to go to is St. Paul's Cathedral. You know, most beautiful cathedral in London. I think it's far better than Westminster. But anyway, in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral, there's a statue of St. Paul. And they believe, historians believe, that it was on the site of that statue that at least 200 copies of Wycliffe's Bible was burned in one afternoon. Now think about it. If it took 10 months to make that copy of that Bible, that is nearly 200 years of work that was burned in an afternoon. That's how much people hated the Word of God. But all of this stuff started because there were people like Wycliffe, and he's probably the best known, who said, you know what? Scripture should be read by everyone, and it needs to be in their language. Well, fascinating. They took Wycliffe's ashes, they threw them in the river, and the legend, or the way the historians put it, the river flows into another river, ultimately flows into the English Channel, and then went out to all the oceans of the world. At that time, England and Bohemia, modern-day Czech Republic, they were on pretty good terms. And so the really smart elites of the Czech Republic of Bohemia were sent to Oxford to study. And lo and behold, some of them got familiar with John Wycliffe. And when they went back to Bohemia, to Prague, they were like, hey, wait a minute. The Bible is important. Yeah, this other stuff's important, the math, the science, the other stuff, but the Bible is important. And one of the guys that heard about it, he hadn't gone to Oxford, was a guy named John Huss. And John Huss now is living in Prague. He's a pastor, he's a priest, and he's decided, you know what, that John Wycliffe was onto something. And he agreed with him about the role of Scripture. And so he started studying it and preaching it, and he saw all these things that you know, just were amiss from the way organized Christianity was being practiced at that time. And this is really fascinating. You know, with each of these guys that I'll tell you about, it's like there was one thing that kind of bugged them, and that was like the little crack that started helping them to discover the truth. You know what it was for John Huss? As he read the Bible, and as he studied particularly the Gospels, and he studied about the Lord's Supper, you know, the bread, the communion, the wine, all that stuff, it bugged him that when he was studying to be a priest, as he sat and he reflected on it, it was like, why was it so important for me, as the priest, to hold the wine and not be able to give it to the layperson so that they could grab it and take their own drink? And so you know what Huss's first big crime was? When he was serving communion, he had the audacity of taking the wine in that cup and actually handing it to the person so that the person could drink it. He said, that makes more sense with what Scripture said. I mean, even at the Last Supper, Jesus passed the cup around. And that got him thinking. And you know what it got him thinking about? Ultimately, it got him thinking about what we call the priesthood of the believer. Because that had been totally lost. See, for 1,000 years, if you wanted to get to God, the church would tell you the way to get to God was through a priest. You know, it was through a Richard or an Andy. It was through a clergyman. And even today, that's why some clergymen still wear kind of special clothes, to show that they are different than the laity. And there's a big difference between the clergy and the laity, because the clergy, we're the priests, and you guys, you got to come to God through us. And as Huss read the Bible, he's like, this doesn't make sense. He didn't fully get there. I mean, he was coming from a worldview that was so far departed from Scripture that he didn't go all the way there, but it's like, there's got to be something to it. When he read that should say 1 Peter 2. And it said, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation devoted to God. He was like, that's not just talking to me and the other guys that went to seminary. That's talking to every believer. When he read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, where the writer of Hebrews says, enter into the holy place. Come before him with boldness, because Christ has already been in there and made the opening wide for you. He was like, that's not just talking to me and the other priests. That's for everyone. And so Wycliffe started preaching and teaching this stuff that is pretty clearly taught in Scripture. Well, England, where John Wycliffe was, is a long way from Rome. They never worried about him. Probably didn't even know about him. But Prague from Rome, that's not too far. So the Pope hears about this guy named John Huss and calls him in. Well, he's smart enough to say, no, I'm too busy. I got a big church. I'm pastoring. So he sent the assistant pastors. You know, that's what senior pastors do when they don't want to do a dirty job. They get the assistant pastor to do it. He sends the assistant pastors. And the assistant pastors go there and say, this is the truth. And the Pope says, no, it isn't. And they have a disagreement. And finally, the Pope pronounces a judgment against John Huss. And just to make a long story short, ultimately John Huss was sentenced to death. What was his crime? Two things. He thought Scripture should be in the language of the people, just like this guy Wycliffe. And he thought there's something about the priesthood of the believer. I mean, it's not this big gulf that separates the clergy from the laity. And they kept saying, you got to recant, you got to recant. And he said, no, I can't recant. I'm just teaching what the Word of God says. Listen to this. This is what Huss said. He was writing to a friend just a couple weeks before they executed him. And he said, O God Most High, draw me to yourself, weak as I am. Draw me. On my own, I cannot follow you. I've got to have your help. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love for thy sakes, that I might lay down my life with patience and joy. A couple weeks later, it was time to execute him. They took him to the stake and they asked if he had any final words. By this time, pretty much the entire city of Prague was behind him. They believed what he had to say. It's like, this makes sense. We should have the Word of God. This makes sense. We can pray. We don't have to go through someone to get to God. And so a lot of his followers that were there as the Pope's army put him on the stake and burned him. And so they recorded what his last words were. This is what he said. God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached. And today I gladly die. They lit the match, lit the burn, and he was dead. That was John Huss. As the executioner walked away, one of his assistant pastors, a co-priest, said to the executioner, you know, you can cook this Huss. You know what the word Huss means in Bohemian? Goose. That's where we get the expression, cook your goose. He said, you can cook this goose. But you know what? In 100 years, God's going to do something. That was in 1415. 100 years later, God started to stir the heart of a guy named Martin Luther. And years later, when Luther finally heard the story of John Huss, because he had never heard of him, until years after he had launched the revolution or the Reformation. He said, "You know what? I think I might have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. You can cook the goose, but in 100 years, a swan's going to rise that will take the gospel throughout the world." That's what happened. Now, I'm going to just stop right here in the story, but and I want to just ask you to think about it. You know, I've had to tell it real quickly, and I've left out a ton of stuff, and there's some great books, and if you're interested in this, you can read more about it. But what's the so what? What is the so what of all this? I mean, if learning these guys' stories and just seeing the tip of the iceberg of major doctrines that they started to discover, like the nature of the church and the role of Scripture and the priesthood of the believer. I mean, what should that do for you? What should that do for me? I'll tell you one thing. I mean, instead of our Bibles sitting there collecting dust, we need to read them. I mean, these people, and there were hundreds others, they actually died so that I could have that copy right there. They actually died so that you could have yours. They actually died for that app that is on your phone. And they saw that it was so important. And it wasn't just they made it up. Through studying the Word of God, they recognized that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. We're supposed to hide it in our hearts so that we won't sin against God. And for us today to be so cavalier about the Word of God, just so inappropriate. I mean, we're just putting ourselves out on thin ice, just waiting for our lives to collapse. You know what? We need to recognize the value of learning and living and loving the Word of God. You know what? In truth, there are some things that are worth dying for. We don't talk about that much. I mean, you know, we think about the junk in the Middle East with ISIS and slitting people's throats and all that stuff that's going on. Truth of the matter is there are some things that are worth dying for. Do you know that? And I'll tell you what, one of the things that is worth dying for is the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God. I mean, we are living in such a cavalier, calloused, casual society where nothing is serious. And yet, what happens is the secular humanism of our day just sweeps us away. And in the same way that 500 years ago the truth was totally lost, I mean, that's the direction we're heading. And we as God's people, we need to read the Word. We need to love it. We need to live it. We need to learn it. I mean, Wycliffe, Huss, hundreds of others actually died so that we could have this. And for us to treat it so cavalierly, totally inappropriate. You know, maybe as we start walking through this and that, what I'm praying is that God would ignite in you the passion, the convictions, really, that I'm not just going to be, you know, a Christian. I'm going to be a man or a woman who is of the Word. It is the lamp to my feet. It is the light to my path. It is the thing that shows me about Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. See, apart from the Word, we don't have anything. It is the thing, the conduit through which God has revealed His truth. And so today, what I want you to leave thinking about is that this needs to be one of your convictions. You know, we always talk about, you know, what do you want people to say about you when you're gone or when you're not in the room? Let me give you something. One of the things they should say about you, one of the things you will want them to say about you, is that he was a man of the Word. She was a woman of the Word. That was a student that loved the Word of God and tried to learn it and live it and put it into practice. It's a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. It is worth dying for. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the example of these two guys and many, many others, Father, who illustrated for us the value of your word. Father, it seems like Satan has just adopted a totally different strategy. 500 years ago, he made the Bible rare, and today the Bible is everywhere. But he's getting the same results. I pray, Father, that would not be true of us. I pray we would become people of the Word. We would recognize that we, as priests, can go boldly into your presence and pray and claim the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed us from all unrighteousness. I pray, Father, that we would catch a glimpse of what the church really is. It isn't this building. It isn't this budget. It isn't this organization. Father, it is an organism, a force that you want to stick out into this community and change it and transform it into the kingdom of God. I pray, Father, we would be soldiers in your army. And Father, when we go to work tomorrow, when we go to whatever it is we do tomorrow, I pray we'd go out there as soldiers for Jesus Christ, and we would represent him and fight for him. And Father, if necessary, we would even give our lives for him. Father, it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. He's our Savior. He's the one we love. He's the one we adore. And he's the one we want to please. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.